Ephesians chapter 1, reading through to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Chapter 9, verses 1 to 24. This passage touches on the theme that we are considering because it's trying to address this question of, you know, God's people Israel were his chosen people, and yet all of the people from Israel didn't come to believe. So what's with that? If they're his chosen people and they've received all the promises of God, how can some not believe? And so it wrestles with that question and then points us in the direction of God's election. And then it also raises some very difficult questions with respect to God's election. Questions that might be on your heart and mind as well, because this whole truth can raise some very difficult questions for us. Romans 9, verses 1 to 24. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who is mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Just to give you an idea of where we're going. So just in this very short series, we're considering these, what might be called the doctrines of grace, or 5 points of Calvinism. All refers to the same thing. We've got a short series of 5 sermons on those key things. And as mentioned last week, these arise from the Synod of Dort quite some time ago. So we're considering unconditional election. That's the ewe and tulip. Now we want to know, of course, okay, firstly, where do we see this truth in the Bible? Then we're going to look at some common objections, because it does raise a lot of questions. But then finally, we want to look at how this is so precious, because it is. And that's why it's celebrated. Well, as you know, much ink has been spilt to answer the question, why did people vote the way they did at the federal election? Why did the Liberals do so well in Tasmania? Why did people vote teal? Why did Greens pick up a few seats, and even in Brisbane? Was it the policy of the party? Was it the personality of the candidate? Was it the age or gender of the candidate? On what basis did people vote? We can ask such questions because there was a basis in which people cast their vote. They didn't just cast it blindly. Maybe there was a few like that, but you know. Generally, people made an informed vote on a certain basis. Now, that's politics. What about heaven? On what basis does God elect people to heaven? Did you have the right outlook? Are you the right personality? Have you worked hard enough? We could go on to mention many, many things which might provide a basis. But is there such a thing? Why do I speak in the language of election? Well, because the Bible uses terms such as predestination and election. For example, Romans 9 speaks of, quote, God's purpose and election. The first letter of Peter is addressed to, quote, those who are elect exiles. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And so the list goes on. There are many times the Bible refers to election, predestination, or God's choosing. So these are biblical terms. But what do they mean? Some people are repulsed by such terms. To some, they convey a God who is cold and distant, hard, uncaring. Maybe you've struggled with these terms in your Christian life or even now. This evening, we're going to look at this truth of election, and specifically, we're looking at the unconditional nature of it. This is the U in TULIP. But we're not going through this as an intellectual exercise. We just couldn't do that. It wouldn't be true to the Bible, because when the Bible deals with it, it celebrates it. And so we, by God's grace, are going to look at just how beautiful this truth is, at least in a small way. Because it's this truth, in part, that puts the amazing in grace. Grace is a word, of course, that gets a bit overused, and sometimes we use it so much we forget the actual meaning of grace. You know, I once did some door knocking and did a bit of a survey as part of that, and I asked people along the street, well, what do you understand by grace? And some of the responses were, well, it means prayer, doesn't it? Or thankfulness, or it means blessing. And such were the responses. But no one actually hit on the nail of what it actually means in the Bible. What do you say to people about grace? Well, generally in the Bible, the word means undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Boys and girls, you know this one? Ephesians 2 verse 8. This is a good one. You've got to remember this one. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, all that we have in Christ is undeserved. And so, boys and girls, you know, tonight we're going to have some dinner after church, aren't we? Now, do you deserve to have dinner tonight at church? Did you help Auntie Kelly or whoever was preparing the food? Oh, you did. Ooh. Very good. Servant-heartedness. Well, most of the other children probably didn't. So if you go and have a meal tonight, you don't deserve that. It's undeserved. It's gracious that you can partake in that meal tonight. Now, what I'm going to show you is that what we have in Christ is not just a little undeserved or mostly undeserved, but all we have in Him and all that we enjoy in Him is totally undeserved. Hence, we use the term unconditional election. And you'll notice that unconditional election, like the other doctrines of grace, they all come back to grace. They all link in together and are part of appreciating that this is totally undeserved. Now, overall, before we get into specifics, overall, what is meant by unconditional election? Overall, what is meant by that? This phrase captures the fact that God saw nothing in us before He saved us. That's basically what it comes back to. God saw nothing in us when He came to save us. In the federal election, voters voted on the candidate that met their key conditions, but winning salvation is not like that at all, because we don't contribute anything. It's all God. Now, to help us appreciate this just for a moment, I'm just going to talk about the Arminian point of view, not to rubbish them, not to pick on them, because they love the Lord too. But the opposing view helps us to understand our own. The Arminian, following Jacob Arminius, does not believe, of course, picking up from last week, does not believe that the will has been affected by sin. And they still believe that we, in our own strength, can put our faith in God. We say, the Bible teaches, unbelievers are dead. Ephesians 2:1. They say, well, there's still a pulse going on there. And then they conclude that this faith makes someone part of the elect. Their faith then puts them into the circle of the elect. How so? Because they generally teach that God looks into the future, sees who will have faith, and then, on the basis of that faith, puts them in that circle of the elect. Now, what's the problem with this scheme? The problem is faith becomes a condition for getting into that circle, and that's a massive problem. Instead of saying, it's all God because he gave me the gift of faith, it becomes, it's God, but I cooperated with my faith. That's dodgy. Because then this condition of faith opens up the door to the believer having to bring something to the table. And not only is it dodgy, it's also distressing, because what if you have a rough patch? And we all do. And you have a rough patch and you're on a low and you feel that your faith has disappeared. Well, at that moment, have you just put yourself out of the circle? Have you just put yourself out of God's love because you're in that low patch? That's really distressing if it comes back to your faith and what you're bringing to the table. The Bible doesn't open the door to this sort of distress because there's no conditions. You know, there are conditions for many things we do in society. I remember when I joined my grandfather and he'd go to the snooker club and play snooker, and they had a dress code. And you couldn't just walk in the door either, you know, there was a camera there looking, and you know, you had to buzz through and you had to have the dress code. You just couldn't turn up with your t-shirt and thongs. You had a college shirt and so, you know, when you're a young bloke and you're turning up for the first few times, you're very, really self-conscious. You know, have I made the grade? Hello, have I made the grade? When you look at the camera, you see there are conditions for entry there. Makes you self-conscious. But when it comes to salvation, there are no conditions, and that's the good news. We don't have to bring anything to the table. The elect, they come as they are. They never have to ask themselves the haunting question, does my faith cut it? Because it's all God. It's all his sovereign grace. So we're not asking what we're bringing. We're saying, well, is Christ enough? Yes, he is. Praise the Lord. Now, before I move on, let me just touch quickly on the relationship between predestination and election. Another big word, predestination and election. Predestination would seem to be a more general term. So predestination, and has two sides to it. Has election of people to salvation, and then reprobation, leaving people in their distress. So tonight we're looking at election. Now, where do we see election in the Bible? Glad you asked. I'm going to spend most of our time in Ephesians 1 because it's one of the most beautiful passages dealing with the subject of election. It even celebrates this truth. Consider first the theme of that wider passage in Ephesians 1. Surely you've picked up the tone of it. It's a theme of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 3 sums up the wider theme of verses 1 to 14. It begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so it begins on this note of praise, blessed. From the outset, the tone is set. It's all about doxology. It's all about praising God. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the chorus comes up again and again, doesn't it? The chorus, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, in relation to the guaranteeing work of the Holy Spirit, says, to the praise of his glory again. Why this resounding note of praise? Well, verse 3 points us to the general reason. The general reason for this note of praise is that we got it all in Christ. We got everything we need. and more, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, it says. In other words, we've got it all, we're rich beyond measure, we're rolling in it. It's a bit like Scrooge McDuck rolling in his coins. I don't know if Scrooge McDuck's still on kids' TV, but and kids' comics, but you know, he would roll around in his money. Well, we're not rolling around in money, but we're rolling in spiritual blessing, and it's so good. That's the theme and the tone, the vibe of verses 1 to 14. Now, what is the first blessing that is celebrated as part of this song of praise? The first blessing that's celebrated is the blessing of election, knowing that we have been chosen by God. Doesn't that throw you? And of all the blessings that could have been mentioned first, it's actually the blessing of election. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here the word chose points to us to the concept of election. Later the passage will use the word predestination a couple of times, relating to the same sorts of thing. Now, what are these words speaking about? Is it just talking about chosen for service or chosen for office? No, it's chosen for salvation. I mean, the text couldn't be clearer. The context couldn't be clearer, could it? Because this whole passage, verses 1 to 14, is all about the work of the triune God and our salvation. The next blessing coming off the ranks is adoption. That's to do with our salvation. And so the whole passage unpacks the work of God the Father, His initiative in salvation, choosing us before the foundation of the world. And then throughout the passage, we see that it's all through Christ. His name is mentioned at least 15 times in relation to His work. And you get that phrase, in Christ. So the Father, Christ, and then the Holy Spirit as well at the end. And so this whole passage fits together as a work of the triune God, a work of salvation. And so the point then is, it's all God. You can't miss it. Every aspect is talking about God's work in some way. Now, interestingly, us is mentioned in nearly every verse. Us, but every time as the recipient of all of these blessings. Receivers. And so Paul, he pops the champagne bottle over election and predestination, and he sings to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, this is not a new song. This is not the first time in the Bible that this has come up. This has always been the song. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Of all the pagans in the world, why did God call Abraham? He was a moon worshipper. Most scholars think. But why him? Why not someone else? Well, God answers the question so they don't get too proud about themselves. Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. See, again, nothing in them to commend them for God's choosing. There is a reason behind God's choosing. It's not just an arbitrary sort of lottery. The reason is never found in the person. It's found in the will of God, the perfect, wise, and totally incomprehensible will of God, which we are not privy to. So, brothers and sisters, election and predestination are not meant to be something cold and ugly, far from it. It's a truth that warrants the highest praise and honor to God. For it reminds us that we brought nothing to the table. It was all God. Our election is unconditional. Now, how does faith then fit into all of this? Well, faith by which we embrace Christ or rest on Christ, that faith then is a result of election. Yes, we must respond in faith, but that faith is given by God as well. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, and there were many Gentiles responding to the message. You see, the king is sending forth his message in power, and many responding. What was the source or cause of their faith response? Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So as many whom God had chosen or elected or appointed to eternal life, as many as those who were set apart by God, they're the ones who then believed. And that's why Ephesians 2, boys and girls, again, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, for it is a gift of God. Now, boys and girls, you're very good at receiving gifts, I'm sure. You love gifts. You just receive them, and faith is a gift that we receive from God. Now, maybe you can see this truth of unconditional election in the Bible. We haven't got time to go into further parts of the Bible. At this point, I'm going to deal with some objections. Let me deal with four common objections. One is, what about God's foreknowledge? One verse that sounds like it supports the Arminian argument is Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, the Arminian would say, foreknew. Ooh, well, God must have looked into the future, saw who was going to have faith, and then put those people in the circle of the elect. However, this verse does not support that. Foreknowledge here is not about looking into the future. There are some verses in the Bible that have that nuance. That's true. But in this particular context, the word is used in a different way. Because this particular word is also a Greek and Hebrew idiom that points to, the best way to say it is, loved beforehand. Greek or Hebrew idiom for loved beforehand. So I'll give you an example in the Old Testament, Amos 3 verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. I mean, did God not know about the other nations? Did God not know about the other people? Was there something lacking in God's knowledge? No, it's not talking about that. When it says you only have I known, it's talking about God's special love for that people. And so also in Romans 8:29, it's not talking about God looking into the future, rather it's highlighting God's love beforehand for a people. And you can see how this all fits together in Romans 8:29, because this is commonly known as the golden chain of salvation. Because those, as it says in Romans 8:29, and goes on to say, those whom he foreknew or loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a golden chain there that God begins with his love beforehand and ends with glorifying every single person he loved beforehand. That's why we call it the golden chain. So, rather than supporting the Arminian argument, it's on the opposite side. Now, what about fairness? What about fairness? Is God being fair? This is really difficult. It is hard to get our minds around this. And really, at the end of the day, we're not going to be able to comprehend the purposes of God. Is God being fair by electing some and not others? That's tough, isn't it? It's a common question that arises from this theology. Now, significantly, if you have this question, you're in good company, because significantly, Romans 9 assumes this question is going to arise. So you see, we're on the right track. We're asking the types of questions that the Bible actually foreshadows. The Bible puts the "it's not fair" question this way. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God's doing all the choosing, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, it's not fair question that's been raised. And it's quickly rebuffed. But who are you, O man? And we could add to that, it's the wrong question anyway, isn't it? If God is to be fair, shouldn't everybody go to hell for their sin before a holy and righteous God? You know, sometimes we make God too small. Everyone deserves his wrath and judgment. It's not fair that any are saved at all. If we want God to be fair, that's a scary thing, because then he's got to send all of us to hell. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. As R.C. Sproul says, those who are not saved are not victims of his cruelty or injustice. They are recipients of justice. Now, I've sort of answered the objection, but it's still tough. It's still tough to hold these truths that we can't get our minds around. And we do need to trust God on this. And that's what he's calling us to do in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to question my wisdom? We do need to trust God's wisdom and his purposes. Now, what about holiness? If God elects, why do we have to bother with living for Christ? You know, if Christ does it all, why do you have to live for Christ? Doesn't this truth of election make people morally lax? Well, it could if it's misunderstood, but it shouldn't. Quite the opposite. Election's not at odds with holiness, but rather produces it. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. The two go together. We shouldn't separate what the Bible puts together. The Bible often makes the point, the more we know the love of God, the more we actually respond. That's why we need to know his love all the more. You know, one day Jesus was reclining at the table with the Pharisees, and there was this woman, sinful woman. She had a pretty dodgy past. But she came to Jesus, and she went to anoint him in the household of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was aghast that Jesus would let this woman do that. But then Jesus took the opportunity to teach a very important lesson. He makes the point and said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. In short, the more we know about the love of God, including God's sovereign election, the more we're going to actually respond in worship. And what about evangelism? If God elects the people to be saved, why do we have to share the gospel? People will simply believe, won't they? But we mustn't forget that God works through means to achieve his ends. Just as he plans the ends, he plans the means. Namely, that we would share the gospel. The Bible makes it clear that the preachers must be sent to bring the gospel to the elect. The truth of election is no hindrance to evangelism. It's an encouragement. Because again, we know it's really difficult in evangelism. But then God comes along and encourages us in that by saying, no, well, I've got my people. I'm doing the work. You sow the seed. You know, even the Apostle Paul, in the book of, in his ministry around Corinth, even he was getting discouraged at one point. But then God came to him and said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you and harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see, so election is actually an encouragement. It was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. It's an encouragement for us. And so in conclusion, why is this truth so precious? Instead of being a horrible doctrine, when understood biblically, as one writer says, it is perhaps the finest and warmest, most joyous teaching in all the Bible. Let me quickly explain why. It's this truth that puts the amazing in grace, does it not? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Election reminds us that grace is truly undeserved. There's nothing to commend us. It's all God. How good is that? We don't always have it together. We're not always full of faith. Maybe there are times when you wonder if your faith is still real. But brothers and sisters, in those times, look to Christ, not your faith. You have no conditions to meet. All that is met in Christ. It's this truth also that keeps us optimistic about our unbelieving friends and neighbors, because you just can't tell who's going to be the next Christian, who's going to be the next person that God's going to work in the heart. You just can't tell. When I worked in the hardware store, shoplifting was a big issue. And so as staff, you had to sort of look out and watch. And after a while, you sort of pick up the signals and you know, and you can pick out the shoplifter. Well, there are no indicators, no signals as to who might be the elect. That gives us optimism, doesn't it? Boy, did they get a fright when the Apostle Paul turned up to church one day for the first time. Who knows? Your neighbor might be the one that turns up next week. See, if we're looking for something or a condition within someone, we might say, oh, they're getting close. But if there are no conditions, and it's a work of God, and God sends His Spirit where He wills, you just never know. So while there's life, there's hope, and we pray for our family and friends and neighbors. And we sow the seed. And it's this truth that keeps us humble, humble before God, because it's all God, humble before each other. Because we're all in the same boat, the same undeserving boat. And finally, this truth is precious because it's the basis for our Christian assurance. The moment we say salvation depends on something in us is the moment we lose our assurance. Knowing salvation is from God means we don't have to worry when we lose our grip on God, because He never loses His grip on us. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, or no one will fall from the grip of my hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, says Romans 8. And so, brothers and sisters, what a blessing that there are no conditions, no prerequisites. So we sing to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for this amazing grace, and that we all may come to You as we are, despite all of our sins of the past, the present, and all that even is still to come. We may come to You and look to Christ Jesus, who is sufficient. Lord, thank You. To the praise of Your glorious grace, we sing and we delight. So continue to stir this praise within our hearts for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.